I think if you're a Bible teacher, if you're just a Christian who's interested in knowing more about the Scripture, I will say there's nothing quite like the Museum of the Bible. You can't find anything like this anywhere else in the world. The Dead Sea Scrolls may come to the museum in your town one day, but you really aren't going to find a regular resource like this one. We have access both to the narrative and to the real textual history, the story of the Bible as a text, like the one that you find here.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. For this episode of Help Me Teach the Bible, I'm doing something I've never done before, and so you are along for the ride with me. I am in Washington, D.C. at the Museum of the Bible, and I'm here with Scott Redd, who is president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Thank you, Scott, for joining me here at the Museum of the Bible as we look for an opportunity to discover here in the museum what can help people teach the Bible.
Thank you, Nancy. It's great to be here with you.
So we're not going to go all the way through the museum. We don't have time for that. Our listeners don't have time for that. But you have been through it before, correct?
I have, yeah. I came through once with some friends and then came back with my kids to show it to them. So I have a little bit of experience here.
We're skipping the first floor, which it will be of interest to a lot of people. It's things about how the Bible has had an impact even here in Washington, and the Bible in society and fashion. But you and I are here, we're looking specifically for what are the kinds of things here that can illumine us as Bible teachers. We read the text, but we all learn in different ways, and we recognize that sometimes we see something that helps us understand more fully what's in the text. You and I are going to spend most of our time on the third floor and the fourth floor. So just to help people know where we're headed, give us a sense of what's on these two floors.
Right. As you mentioned, on the second floor, you really have the impact of the Bible, history, culture, fashion, etc. Here on the third floor, they move into what they're calling the narrative of the Bible. And it really is a series of exhibits, primarily three major exhibits, that are giving you an introduction to the content of the Hebrew Bible, the content of the New Testament, and the content, the sort of life and times of Jesus of Nazareth by this site that is sort of a reconstructed Nazareth where you can see what life and experience would have been like in those days. And also they make a very deliberate point to draw connections to the biblical story even when you're there in that exhibit. So you really have on the third floor these three exhibits, the Hebrew Bible taking you through the narrative of the Old Testament, then you have a film taking you through the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, and some of the content of the letters. And then you have, thirdly, this exhibit where you get introduced to the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth, as it were, in this reconstructed town of Nazareth where you have live actors kind of talking about what daily living experience would have been in Second Temple Nazareth in the time of Jesus, and making connections to the gospel story and to try to illustrate and actually put some kind of meat on the bones of most of our experience of the biblical text.
Let's focus now on the third floor. So we're going to start in what section?
We're going to start with the Hebrew Bible Old Testament section.
All right, let's go and see what do we discover there.
What do you see? Parchment? Ink? If you look at it, that's all it is. But if you think of it as a window, you can look within to see the living history of a people and their relationship with one God. Let's start in the beginning. Before people draw the breath of life, there was darkness. God said, let there be lights. The man and woman are unique. Out of all creatures, only they are created in the image of God. Only they are given the gift of choice And with that gift, they choose to turn away from their responsibility to creation and to God. Humankind's once perfect unity with God, with creation, and with each other is broken. Their eyes are opened, and they begin to understand. Every choice has consequences. This is where our journey begins. The journey to rebuild the relationship with God and to find home again.
Interestingly, this is about the flood. This is about as much as you get on the flood. You walk through, we have these depictions of the animals. And yet the text is not, the narrative is not explained, interestingly, here. But that will kind of give you a vivid representation of it. You get the animal noises, and then
but
we move on now.
But you did sense a sense of chaos.
Absolutely.
You said the world in
That's
chaos.
Right. That's right. It comes Genesis 6. Everyone is doing evil all the time. And then you move on to the flood. And then now we're walking into, I believe this is going to be Abraham.
I think this is the rainbow. I think this is
this is where
the
we are
flood.
Now, right.
In this room,
you got
it's,
it. You got
it's
it.
A
right.
white room, and the lights are changing, and you're getting a sense of the rainbow colors.
Right.
But it's interesting to me here, there's no explanation of what that means.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's a nice experience, but it doesn't necessarily add to your understanding what was going on there.
It is assuming some knowledge of the biblical story.
Oh, but then we come into a room. Now, this is helpful. You've got this kind of timeline that is... the generations, beginning from Noah to Shem. There's Peleg. He's important right there.
That's right. Coming right down, then it ends
Terah,
with Abraham.
And then we get to Abraham. That's significant.
And so now we move into the phase of the Abrahamic covenant.
I'll be interested to hear how they talk about this. Yeah, so we're in a little theater. With screens all around us. It's so comfortable.
Yeah, it really is.
And they're going to explain to us the significance of Abraham. We'll see what they have to say.
The great flood has washed the earth clean. The gap between God and humankind persists. In the 10 generations since Noah, humankind makes new gods to replace the god of their ancestors and develops an appetite for power. But rather than abandoning humanity, God reaches across the divide to an unlikely man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. He asks them to leave everything they know and travel far away. God makes a covenant with the childless Abraham, an unbreakable promise. Abraham trusts in God. God promises a land and descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that through him, all families will be blessed.
You know, so the theme that they're really drawing up, and I know you're interested in themes, as you think about biblical theology, is the theme of choice, of being choosing,
yes.
Both in the fall and in the Cain and Abel account, and then with Abraham, it's emphasized the choice elements of redemption.
I noticed also they keep talking about a gap. A gap, but they don't, I haven't heard the word sin.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Yeah, talking about the broken relationship and defining sin, but not giving the word sin.
Generations of slavery in Egypt, God saw their suffering and sent Moses to Pharaoh, a simple demand, let my people go.
So we've passed through the walls of water as we go through the Red Sea, then to Sinai, and the law is represented by this really impressive kind of projection on the walls of the Ten Commandments and the Shema and parts of Deuteronomy. And now it's interesting the way that they're doing the wandering. They're putting it together with entering in to the Promised Land and crossing the Jordan, so they're kind of gapping the wandering. But they do have a kind of standing stone, as it were, a totem of stones with the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on them to depict now the becoming of a nation of these disparate tribes. Is this helpful?
And now we enter into Judges. So we kind of skip through Joshua. We miss Joshua, right?
That's right.
The conquest and the apportionment of land. But now we're into the day of the Judges.
And here's Deborah.
Got to get Deborah in there.
So we start basically with Deborah and Barak. Is that right? Is that how they do
it? It looks like it.
I think so. And then Gideon. So they're jumping around. They're kind of pulling out the highlights.
The ones we learned in Sunday school.
That's right. That's right. So Samson, Gideon, and Deborah get special mention.
But then it ends here with a very key verse. In those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes.
It reminds us of kind of the apologetic aspect of the book of Judges that is pointing us toward the need for a covenantly faithful king.
And then we're going to come to this room. Interesting, this tiny little book in the Bible, the book of Ruth. We've got a room dedicated, and it's called The Devotion of Ruth. That's a choice made about Ruth's devotion, right? Maybe we would approach the book of Ruth slightly differently in terms of emphasis.
They might be trying to give voice to that idea of chesed, you know, this idea of covenant faithfulness that Ruth has, the Lord has for Ruth, Ruth has for Naomi. And the end result is a child in the line of David.
The tribes struggled to work together to embrace Torah. Calamities and invasions plagued them. But the quiet devotion of a foreign woman named Ruth shines like a beacon of hope. And now let us move ahead one last time.
Interesting, the orientation about Ruth's devotion.
Yeah. You mean the focus on Ruth?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and almost as a reward for her devotion, and the, you know, no mention of kinsman redeemer.
Right, right.
Yeah, which I think he's the star of that show.
That's right.
So another little theater that we sat down in, and a picture of a field. Okay. I'm kind of expecting David is going to show up in this field. What do you think?
Yeah, it's probably a pretty good guess. Now it's interesting that they did do Ruth, and of course it's a beautiful story. But also one that I think would be particularly of interest, perhaps to a modern audience, which might be the reason
it's
why they chose it.
It's been a long journey since God made the covenant with Abraham. God delivered the Torah through Moses. Instructions to live as God's people. The tribes struggled to embrace it. The judges tried to hold Israel together while fighting off invasions. Finally, the Israelites confront the last judge, Samuel, and demand a king to govern them and fight their battles. So, Samuel finds them a young shepherd from Bethlehem named David.
Okay, Scott, so we've just went through this, what, maybe 26-minute presentation, audio-visual presentation of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. If you're talking to someone who teaches the Bible, what would you tell them how could they benefit from spending those 26 minutes that way here at the Museum of the Bible?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think one of the ways that we can benefit is from seeing how to creatively, artistically present the teaching of the scriptures, how to think about the scriptures in a way that's compelling to people. I think oftentimes we think just communicating the information is enough. And one thing I think that they give a great expression to at the Museum of the Bible is this creative presentation. Sometimes we're watching sort of films, right? Some kind of animated shorts in a way. And sometimes we're walking through exhibits and we're seeing pictures and hearing sounds. You talked about the rainbow room where you walk in and actually, I didn't even notice what it was until halfway through. I realized I was in a rainbow, and it's kind of a beautiful way of illustrating the biblical text. There are also points that were a little maybe more impressionistic. For instance, the plagues in the Exodus account. If you notice, we're standing, and there's no animation, but we're looking at a still sculpture, and the lighting and the sounds are changing around it, and they're depicting the narrative just by this one sculpture. It was creative. I think at parts it maybe felt a little bit disorienting or disjunctive. We both kind of agreed on that. So I think this idea of artistic vivid representation of the text is an important idea for teachers to keep in mind. How do I present the biblical text in a way that's compelling so that people can hear it anew, particularly the Sunday school kid who maybe has heard these stories over and over again? It helps you think about presenting it in a new way so they can experience it anew and glean and kind of from that freshness, from that new revisiting of the text. It also is kind of an exercise in how do we organize the biblical story? Mm-hmm. What do we choose to pull out as salient information? And you and I both commented on that.
They left this out.
The choices
included
that
they met.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And so, we all have to make choices. I mean, if I had to make a 26-minute presentation of the Bible, you and I would have to make some choices. And people like us would stand around and say, but you left this out.
Right, exactly. And you made a great observation that there's this emphasis on sort of the human choice, the human devotion moving forward the story of redemption, and that's definitely a theme there. But for instance, you can tell the Cain and Abel story as the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. However, they chose to go and focus on the choice of Cain to amplify the rejection and isolation from God that we have as a result of the fall, as opposed to Abel's choice to try to reconcile and to seek God and to seek redemption.
You know, the prophets get a sentence, mm-hmm. and I think, and of course that would be challenging to present that as part of the story.
Yeah.
And yet I think for most of us, that's a big part of our gap, our knowledge gap of the Bible is the place of the prophets.
Yeah. And as an Old Testament scholar, there are a lot of places like that. I would have loved to have seen a room on the Psalter. I would have loved to have seen.
You're right. There was no wisdom literature represented at all, was there?
No wisdom literature. Basically, David to Ezra Nehemiah is presented in the last film. And if you think about it, that's how most Christians think about the Bible. The Pentateuch, primarily Genesis and Exodus, are the main parts of the text. And that was the lion's share of this presentation. Really, Samuel to Ezra Nehemiah is presented in the last movie. And that's possibly understandable because as you're thinking about history, these are the major stories of the Bible, of course, found in Genesis. It's commonly held that Old Testament professors, when they say they're going to teach the Pentateuch, they really only teach Genesis and Exodus. It's kind of a common pitfall in the field. But you're right. There wasn't any mention of poetry. There wasn't mention of prophetic, the prophetic witness and ministry that, of course, takes place over centuries. And as a result, I think the ending was possibly more positive as like an ending to a story. Here we've been restored from exile. We find out mm-hmm. that our narrator the whole time has been Ezra, which is actually a great touch because Ezra is one of the last scribes mentioned in the Old Testament history. And yet it leaves it kind of like, well, the story ends as a comedy, not as a tragedy. And we forget that actually the last thing Nehemiah says is, please, Lord, don't forget about us. That's the last prayer that we get in the Old Testament before the curtain closes and the intermission begins. It really ends with this question mark, and we lose some of that in this presentation just because it was. It really did emphasize a kind of positive ending in the restoration that takes place in 536 B.C.
And we know that when the Old Testament ends, there's still this big lingering question. Mm-hmm. How is sin going to be dealt with?
Right.
And which is connected to the bigger question of when is this promised offspring of the woman that was promised way back there in Genesis?
Mm-hmm.
All along, we've been watching who's this, when is this one through whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed? When is this one who is going to be that promised son of David, which was referred to in the part of David in terms of his dynasty? So it does miss, like so many other things, just the Christ-centeredness mm-hmm. Of the Old Testament.
And I'm sure that's a deliberate decision, too, because they have been very careful to try to include Jewish communities, Jewish teaching, as well as Christian, both Catholic and Protestant, teaching in the museum and in the groups that they're appealing to and the audiences that they're reaching out to. So you obviously wouldn't want to leave it with too much of a Christocentric focus, leaving too much of a lack in your presentation of the Hebrew Bible and Old Testament, because that might alienate part of that audience. But it's also one of the pitfalls that comes, you know, when you're trying to appeal to a very broad audience. And this is something I tell my students regularly. Jewish commentators are some of the best commentators on the Old Testament, in part for Christians, because they help remind us of what it's like not to be anticipating the Messiah who we have in Jesus Christ. And so they remind us of that kind of tension and that paradox, that open question of the Hebrew Bible that is so important, I think, for us to remember as we're reading the Hebrew Bible, that there's this unanswered question. How will all these things come to be, come to pass?
The Old Testament is an unfinished story.
That's right.
And I wish we would have felt that a little bit there. But I suppose they want for Jewish people to come. For them, that is the end of the story.
Yeah, right.
And so they want them to feel a sense of satisfaction, I suppose.
Yeah, I think they're trying to be more inclusive, and that's understandable, too, that they've taken that focus for the whole of the museum, really celebrating the book. And yet, as every biblical scholar, both Jewish and Christian, knows, your perspective on what the book is going to affect the way that you interpret the book. So you're going to end up coming up short no matter what.
Well, I think this could be very valuable to come with your family, especially older kids, to come with a Bible study group or come as a teacher, and not with a heart of criticism, because I don't mean that, to just like pick it apart, which it can be easy to any multimedia production about the Bible we can pick apart. Mm-hmm. Not with that, but for the purpose of learning and listening really closely to how things are communicated. You know, I don't think I heard the word sin, and that's
mostly
a key problem.
About is mostly discussed as broken relationship, right? Isolation. It's mostly discussed as
and
broken
gap.
Relationship. Right, gap, break, this kind of brokenness that comes from sin. Not as much of the guilt, not as much of the, you know, the pollution of sin and that kind of idea, the curse that's now the burden that's been laid on all of humanity. But you're right, they don't use the word sin.
And I suppose that was my disappointment with the section of the Passover. What was cool is you walk into that room, I don't know if you noticed it, there was a brush of red over the door. Mm-hmm. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
But then when we got in there, like you mentioned earlier, it's that sculpture, and I kept looking for a lamb.
Yeah.
Because I thought, the center of this we need a lamb.
Yeah.
That's going to shed that blood. And it seems like that could have been so easy to include.
Right. And it was a very impressionistic sculpture. And I think, just so for people who haven't seen it, I gather that it's a family. I gather that it's four people, and it looked like maybe two children and two older ones. And I couldn't tell exactly. You asked, is there a lamb in there? And we were both looking to see. And it was hard because it was a very impressionistic sculpture to see. So you're right. That's kind of the culmination of the Passover, and it wasn't clearly laid out there. Another thing that was interesting, I don't know if you noticed it in the Burning Bush episode, the voices of God, and I have to say voices because it was a polyphony, it was multiple voices, and it was multiple voices, both men and women's voices, and I thought that was really interesting. That was just an interesting choice.
And women's voices.
It sounded like that, and it was an interesting choice, I'm sure deliberate, to represent sort of to not put one voice in the voice of God and the theophany. But that struck me right away when I saw it. And it's a very kind of vivid thing because it happens to the side as you're watching this movie over to the left. All of a sudden, this burning bush, you know, ignites next to you, to your right. So it kind of startles you.
I didn't see any representation of the temple. Did I miss that? I didn't see a tabernacle or a temple.
Yeah, I don't think so. I'm trying to think back now. I gather the depiction of Torah right after Exodus, where we walk through the Red Sea and then we emerge into kind of a modern, looks like more of a modern or maybe medieval Jewish architecture style room where these projections of the Torah on the wall, and I suspect
a few select verses.
Yes, a few select verses. That might have been
I guess they did choose the one of Build Me a Sanctuary.
Right, right.
But
right.
It just the temple, you know, the tabernacle and the temple, the was at such the heart of the whole Old Testament.
Right, right. As you know, you can take some of these themes, but the theme of sanctuary really ties together Eden the tabernacle, the temple, the land, Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, what happens on the cross, and the new heavens and new earth. All of this is this development of a theme of sanctuary, which is so beautiful and ties the scriptures together so well. And those are the kinds of things I'm thinking of, too, as I'm watching anybody else's presentation. Yeah. I'm thinking, well, they're leaving out some of these major threads, you know, these kind of load-bearing walls that we don't want to lose. But you're right. Yeah, I didn't see a clear presentation of the temple in there.
But I think to come here with your family or with some friends and do what we're doing, which is rather than run from exhibit to exhibit, after seeing that, to say, okay, so what was there that adds to my understanding? Because I didn't just read it; it was made visual for me, as well as what in haste was skipped over that we would have to say is so essential if we're going to get the Bible story right.
Right, right. No, and I think sitting down anytime it causes you to go back and revisit your understanding of Scripture, and that can be some of the value of religious art, for that matter, religious art depicting these scenes. They help you think about a place you might have missed, something you might have, you either settled into in terms of familiarity, it became so familiar to you that you didn't recognize it anymore, or you just had a blind spot, and to see how someone else sees it and then teaches it and represents it can really help you better understand the Scripture too.
We're not going to have time to sit in the New Testament film, but both you and I have seen it. It's a 12-minute presentation, and once again, I mean, if I only was given 12 minutes to tell the story of the New Testament, I'd have to leave some things out, and it'd be challenging, and so they had to make choices.
Right.
It showed a little clip from the Garden of Eden, and then it went immediately to a tableau of the manger scene. And I didn't feel like it helped me. There was nothing that helped me connect those things. And so immediately there was the sense, and there was no connection of Jesus to the Old Testament. It seemed to be a standalone story. Now, they did mention the law and the prophets, which is interesting. In this Old Testament one, they used the term Torah over and over again. I can't remember. Maybe they used that one in the New Testament, but mostly they did quotes about the law and the prophets. Does the story of Jesus have meaning and importance? Do we understand it rightly if we don't lead up to it somehow to indicate why it was even significant that he came?
Yeah. One thing I really did notice in the New Testament movie was the connection to creation that we see John make in the opening of his gospel.
That's true, because it's John who's telling us the story.
It's even presented like a new creation, which is artistically powerful, because isn't that exactly what Jesus brings?
Okay.
And leaving aside, there are obvious differences just culturally, historically, between the Old and the New Testament. Here you have a post-Hellenistic world in the New Testament, pre-Hellenistic world, and you know, centuries, millennia are covered in the Old Testament, whereas it's really just a few decades covered in the New. Okay, with all of those caveats aside, there is a sort of disjunction when you come into the New Testament video. It does feel like it's sort of another story. It's hard to see how it's clearly connected to what came before. And again, that's got to be a tough line to walk when you're trying to both preserve the integrity of the Hebrew Bible as a standalone sacred scripture and the New Testament. But in that effort to maintain that unity across Christian and Jewish reading communities, you do kind of lose some of the continuity that in the Reformed faith we love. You know, this covenant redemptive history that just binds together these two stories so well.
So in that 12-minute film, as I mentioned, starts in the garden. And as you mentioned, John is narrating, so he's doing his In the Beginning from John 1. Has that manger tableau. Then it goes immediately to the Last Supper.
That's right.
So there's no ministry of Jesus or teaching of Jesus. And so we're immediately to his death. And I suppose one of the challenging things, if you don't put the life of Jesus in context, you have no idea what is happening in this death, or why this death, or why this violence against him.
That's right. And you lose the rationale for this violence against him. You also lose the climax. Now, this is really the Gospels all depict this as a developing tension, this aggression, this conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities at the time, and how it has to find some kind of resolution. And perhaps unexpectedly, for the person reading the gospel for the first time, it finds its resolution with the main character, the hero, being killed. And you lose that dramatic flow when you cut out the life of Jesus. I'm not sure exactly why. It's interesting to ponder why they would have blanked out some of the more regular events of Jesus' ministry. I do suppose part of it may be that there's this exhibit about Nazareth and the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth and what that might have been like, and they might have felt that that covered that content well enough. And if you listen to the actors in this Jesus of Nazareth exhibit, they will reflect on teachings of the prophets and some of the teachings of Jesus.
Okay.
And so you'll get some of that content there. But again, it's not a part of the main narrative of the movie that we just saw.
Yeah, so in this movie, I really appreciate the artistic way they handle the cross. And for anyone who is Second Commandment sensitive, you know that we never see a face of Jesus, but
that's
we see some things in shadow form, both his presence and on the cross.
And that's a good question about the Hebrew Bible one, too. I don't think we ever see, we get shining light from heaven.
There was no representation.
But we don't get any representation of God in that. Now, Jesus is figured as a human, but we don't ever see his face.
Right. No. And so they portray the cross, and then Mary is going into the tomb, and then she goes and she sees Thomas, and Thomas, I think it pictures him seeing Jesus and putting his hand in his side. And then it goes pretty quickly to Pentecost, and they, you know, a number of people who have the fire over their head. And
one aesthetic point on the Pentecost, the way their eyes glaze over blue, I thought was just a little
weird.
Creepy.
Yeah.
I was like, I hope it wasn't like that, but maybe it was.
and then you get a sense of the gospel spreading. I think I remember that there's a map and it shows the gospel spreading. Now, similar to the way that the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, just pretty much skips over the prophets. I would have to say the New Testament pretty much skips over the epistles.
That's right. There's a few quotes, if you pay attention, and I can't remember the exact ones, but there's a few quotes from Paul and elsewhere, maybe one from Peter, I think. I'd have to go back in and watch it, that are scattered into the narrative. As he's retelling the narrative, he's using some epistolary language, some of the epistles language. But you're right. There's that. A lot of that part is gapped out.
Perhaps for dramatic effect, the they seem to pick a lot of scenes that were very dramatic, and in some cases violent. You know, we get Malchus's ear being cut off, and we get Saul stoning, being there watching while they're stoning Stephen. And they make very dramatic Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, and then we've got Paul in prison, and I thought that was pretty poignant. He's writing and quoting those very last lines, you know, I have finished the course.
Right.
I've kept the faith. And then he's being pulled out of prison. And I know it's difficult to do in 12 minutes, but I just felt like there was nothing to put in context. If I was completely uninitiated at the Bible, why is he in prison? And why are they dragging him out? What is this antagonism?
Right.
About both against Jesus and now against his followers. So
that's right. No, that's a good point. It's again kind of like parts of the Old Testament progression, the walkthrough that we just did. There's an assumption of a certain amount of biblical literacy. If you are coming to this fresh, it might seem a bit confusing. You may not know exactly why this tension has arisen with the local authorities. So they are assuming a certain amount of biblical literacy that in the audience.
And once again, there are a couple of key words I never heard in the New Testament. I don't think I heard the word faith. I might have. Maybe I missed it. But I know I didn't hear the word repentance.
Interesting.
And I don't think I heard the word gospel.
The question would then be, and this is something, I mean, as a biblical translator that you wrestle with as well, what audience are you aiming for when you make these kind of videos? And you have to recognize, too, that and it's a bit of a complicated question. So who are you aiming towards, sort of the basic run-of-the-mill Washingtonian tourist? Are you aiming towards the basic churched Christian? Are you aiming towards sort of a basic member of Christendom? What about people who aren't raised in societies where there's even still sort of a quiet beneath the surface influence of the Bible? And I suspect they're trying to hit the widest audience possible, mm-hmm. but that's also why some of these gaps that we've noticed mm-hmm. stand out, because I think I'm not sure someone might understand what actually happened with the flood if they didn't know the flood story already, mm-hmm. just from this presentation. Mm-hmm. And likewise, people might wonder, why is it the Romans had such a problem with this guy who was mm-hmm. talking about love and reconciliation?
So these would present great opportunities for us if we came with our family or with a group, and we used it as a conversation starter. I think it's a great conversation starter to say, okay, if this is the very basic way you tell it to the broadest possible audience, to ask the questions, what's missing if we want them to see Christ for who he is and what he came to accomplish and how he must be responded to? It would give us that opportunity to help us even refine our own presentation of these things.
That's right. As you teach the Bible, I'm constantly reminded that the trajectory, the thing I'm leading towards, the emphasis that I'm making affects which accounts I draw out, what stories I want to highlight. And as we're teaching the scripture and we're wanting to lead people to Christ and show how he does fulfill the law and the prophets and the writings and David, you know, we want to show how this is leading to this inevitable conclusion of Jesus. And it did occur to me as we were going through these videos and as I saw the New Testament film a while ago, but both occurred to me that there is an emphasis again on the scripture and where we got the text from. Mm-hmm. And if you remember the end of the New Testament film, you have John, I take it he's on Patmos. Mm-hmm. And Patmos is actually interestingly depicted as if there's many other people there too, and they're all in these caves. But if you notice what happens at the end, as he closes the film, his narrative ends, he moves the scroll to the side and takes out another one and starts writing it over again. And you realize that's drawing us now to this idea of the biblical manuscript and the biblical text and how this was the concerted effort of believers to preserve and to get out, to mail around the ancient world, the Mediterranean basin, these scriptures, mm-hmm. so that churches and synagogues all around the Med would have access to them.
I thought at the very end that was depicting like the Essenes where the Dead Sea Scrolls were and that they were in those caves. I didn't think at the very end it was John on Patmos. I saw him on the end standing there on the island of Patmos, and my only thought was it doesn't look like he's in prison. It looks like he's just on vacation. But but then it went directly to that person in a cave, and it's a scribe. And at the very beginning of the movie, we saw him, I think, and he was beginning with in the beginning from Genesis 1, I think. Oh, no, he was beginning from John 1.
That's why I was
John 1.
John 1.
Okay, but I thought he was like a scribe in the where we would find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that he was beginning a new set to start it again, to make another copy there.
I don't think, because it's depicted as an island. It looks like an island to me.
Well, it started as an island, but then he was... I see
okay. Yeah, yeah.
No, it could be either way. But yeah, I see what you mean, because his cave ended up, it looked like there was water
and
around
there's
it.
There's this emphasis on John being, remember they emphasize that he's going to be the oldest one. He's the last one. I took it to be him at the end.
Okay.
And he's exiled and he's writing down his gospel over and over again.
Okay.
But you might be right. It might be talking about a larger community. That was why when he scrolls out and you see the caves are filled
yes.
with other candles.
Lights.
I'm thinking, okay, so who are the other people? Maybe a lot of people exiled on the island?
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah. Either way. All right, well, let's go into this little town.
Let's go see
the
it.
Town
let's
of Nazareth. And where it's, and I think this could perhaps really help someone. I'm assuming, I haven't walked in that yet, I'm assuming there's some things in there that are going to help some cultural things. We're always looking for ways as Bible teachers to understand better the culture and setting
right.
of the New Testament text.
Right. And it starts with this experience of the intertestamental period, what they call the Second Temple period, after the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they're going to walk through some of these intertestamental events, some of the kingdoms and other things that took place.
Oh, I look forward to visualizing that, because I feel like that's a gap in my own knowledge, because it's not in the scriptures. It's silence. We're walking into the world of Jesus of Nazareth, and it begins here with the Second Temple. First, there was the temple by King Solomon. Then they came back from the exile, and they rebuilt the temple. And then what happened?
Well, in the temple, as you may remember, of the Exodus, of the restoration community, recognizes the temple is not as great as it once was. There's weeping in this memory of it. And yet, it's a major part of the restoration project of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, that temple practice needs to be reinstated. Covenant renewal needs to be reinstated. The walls around the city need to be rebuilt. We need to be about the work of full restoration. And yet that's where the Old Testament ends, is this kind of dot, 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 sort of a whimper with Nehemiah saying, please, Lord, remember me for good. By the time the New Testament comes back online, we now have a new temple. And this is what's known as the Herodian Temple. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple structure in a much more grand way than had been built during the Restoration. And this is the temple that Jesus is walking into, that he's cleansing, and quoting the prophet Jeremiah when he goes back in and overturns the money changers. This is the temple that would have been, it's not generally referred to as the Second Temple, Second Temple period.
Yeah. Here's what I wish was different here. It's a beautiful painting of it. I wish they had done like a model of it.
Yeah,
that you
could
look over. Cool. Like you can see in Jerusalem. Have you been to that place where you can see the whole temple complex in a model?
Yeah.
All right. So Jewish diaspora. This is what I was mentioning that I feel like is a gap in my own knowledge in terms of the prophetical books of the Old Testament. And we begin in the New Testament, but a lot happened in those 400 years.
Right. Anybody who's read Daniel knows that there was a bit of a gap between the time of Daniel's ministry, which would have been around the time 536 BC, when the people are returning to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon, that there was going to be a gap until what he calls the kingdom of God comes. And this is what we find kind of expressed here in terms of the intertestamental period. The Jewish diaspora, of course, are those Jewish, Israelite, Judean worshipers and members who did not return to Jerusalem with that restoration community, but rather stayed in the empires and stayed out in the around the Mediterranean, the Metna, and the ancient Near East. So here they lay out the major rulers of that time. The Persian rule, of course, Cyrus the Great, who led a coalition of Persians and Medes to drive out the Babylonians. He's replaced, if you remember, actually, in Daniel 9 and 10, when the man comes.
He's the one who says you can go back.
That's right. He's the one who sends them back. And then when Daniel is praying on the banks of the river there, as he's offering up a prayer of repentance for the people, a man of God comes and says, I was waylaid by the Persians, the princes of Persia, because I'm going to Greece to declare that they're next. And so here you see.
Yeah, you can see that there.
Yeah, you see the Greeks then take over next. It's a Greek empire under Alexander the Great. You have a brief period of relative freedom in the Levant in Israel underneath the Hasmonean rule. And then, of course, finally, you have Roman rule come around 63 BC, and the great Roman Empire is established, and that is the empire that is in rule, is in authority at the time of Jesus and the apostles.
So this is a very brief little, I mean, we probably talked about it more than was written on what was there to grasp, but it is somewhere to stop and take a look at what's going on. So what do we have here? Resistance ends in revolt. It's about what was going on in the Roman Empire in the first century AD that Jesus would have been born into.
And as some readers of the New Testament may know, the temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD. And this was a more significant event than many Christians realize. This really did represent the end of Old Testament Yahwistic worship and practice, and ushered in a new period where practice was really centered around the synagogue, prayer, memorization, and teaching and understanding of Torah, which is what we call the rabbinic period. But this destruction of the temple was a result of this revolt that took place between 66 and 73, roughly, AD. when Jewish zealots in the region rose up against the Roman imperial rule, and the Romans put them down, as they were wont to do, with great aggression and finality. And it's also during that time that some of these individuals went and hid out in the Judean desert in regions around, for instance, Qumran and mm-hmm. elsewhere. And that was a good place to hide out and to stay out of the watchful eye of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. It was also because of the Roman Empire and the peace that they had established in the region during the first century and their Roman roads that people like Paul and Barnabas were able to get around so freely preaching the gospel. And many people say that one of the great naturalistic, proximal causes of the gospel expanding over all around the Mediterranean basin was because of the Roman Empire being so effective in keeping the peace. And
God is Lord of history. Amen. He knew the right time to send his son in the fullness of time, and he was Lord over all of these things.
Amen. Amen. It was also around the time that the book was created, and it's a lot easier to put holy text in books
book.
Than it is in scrolls.
All right, so now we're walking to a section. You feel like you're walking. It says, Jesus went through the cities and villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So we've got this big olive tree and these stone walls that we're walking among. All of this is being meant to give us a feel for what it was like to live in a city in the day of Jesus.
Let me come up on a wine press here where you can see how the wine was pressed in an upper
chamber
or cistern, and then there would be a drainage chute where the wine, the juice from the grapes could actually pour down, and it's there that it would ferment.
One thing I remember from my trip to Israel was that we'd never visited so many cisterns.
Right. A lot of cisterns, particularly in a place where it doesn't rain a whole lot. You need
exactly.
cisterns.
Exactly. Like when you get there, you understand what it means that we have running water and what it was like to live in a place without water and how important getting water was.
Well, and you can see why it would be a temptation to worship the God who supposedly controls water and
yeah.
rainfall. That's Baal. So I remember as a child always wondering, why would you want to worship Baal over the Lord? What made him better? And is that he said he would give you rain.
If it's a struggle to find water every day, that would be pretty important.
That's right.
You can probably hear in the background, we have an actor over here. What do you know what he's doing?
So he is talking about building practices in the Second Temple period. It's actually interesting. I happen to know both of the actors in this floor today are both pastors in the area as well.
Really?
But they are, if you've ever been to like Colonial Williamsburg or elsewhere, yeah. they are fully embodying the character and the time that they're in. They won't break out of character. If you pull out your cell phone, they won't know what it is. But he's talking about building practices. He's talking about how they would build buildings, the importance of having straight walls, and that's why you'd have a plumb line to make sure your wall was straight up and down. And then he ties it together to some of the teaching of the prophets and elsewhere in Scripture where you see these images used like plumb line for God's
yeah.
judgment or checking of his people against his Torah, against his law.
How can a pastor have time to do that?
I don't know.
Okay. Finally, ask Scott a question he could not answer. All right, this is great.
Can't do it. I don't know.
This is great. This gives you a sense, because this, once again, reminds me of when I was in Israel or something about being there, and this gives you a little bit of taste of it. We read the Gospels, and Jesus is traveling from here to there to here to there, and we picture a big territory. And when you actually go there, especially when you go to Galilee, where he spent most of his time in Caesarea, you see what a small space it is.
That's right.
That you can stand up on one big, I don't know if you call it a mountain or a hill, and you can look out and you can see with your eye all of the territory where Jesus had most of his ministry. And you can, as you see on this big dramatic wall painting here, that you can see across the Sea of Galilee, to where he would have gone over to where the man was cutting himself among the tombs,
right.
the area of the Gentiles.
You can see how close to a Gentile region would be. So you know this is a Gentile region because they have, in that story, they have pork, they have a pig industry. And so you can see how close Gentile land would be to Jewish property. But as you look over here, you can see Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. You know, these are really the major cities where Jesus is operating. It's a relatively small, even though the land of Israel is a relatively small space, where Jesus ministered is still also a relatively small space. As a matter of fact, he spends precious little time where you would think he might go, Jerusalem.
Yeah, because so much of the Gospels is centered in Jerusalem. It's really just the last week of his life, isn't it?
Yeah, depending on how you read John, it seems as if he may have gone there earlier on, or that's a dischronologization. It's hard to know, but he does not spend a whole lot of time in Jerusalem. He spends most of his time, as he says, in the region of the Galilee. And that's a fulfillment, of course, of Isaiah 9, that those people who are in the northern kingdom, who go into exile way before Judah back in 722 BC, they're going to see the light. It's almost a kind of indication there. They went into darkness first. They're going to see the light first. And so that's where Jesus goes, to the northern kingdom.
Yeah, and we get a sense, too, of this theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, that God works through small things. He works through weakness, not through the big, strong city, not through the big, strong people, but in simple, ordinary ways. And when we look at this picture of the small villages where he was, and we see that's where his ministry was. And so, Scott, I have to make a confession to you. I have many gaps in my Sunday school knowledge of the Bible. But growing up, week to week in Sunday school, I don't think I ever understood the difference between when I read about the temple and when I would read about Jesus going into a synagogue. And that's so essential to understanding the Bible. So we've got this scene. Once again, there's an actor in there, and he is in a typical synagogue of the day of Jesus. Is that right?
Yeah, this is a depiction of a synagogue in the day of Jesus. And synagogue really is a Greek word. It just means gathering with each other, basically, gathering together. And, you know, you can imagine during the time of exile, the people are scattered. There's no temple worship. You can't go and offer your regular sacrifices and participate in the regular feasts because the temple has been destroyed. And then when after the exile, after the people are restored to the land after the exile, there are still people living out and about in the Mediterranean basin and in the empires to which they were drawn. And you can't make it regularly down to the temple. So how do you participate in the worship of God? And you would do it in the form of a synagogue. And the synagogue would be a place of reading the Torah, reading the law, reading the Holy Scriptures, and then praying. They're often houses of prayer and houses of reading and interpretation. And we even have, for instance, in the case of Aramaic Targums, Aramaic is the language that many Jewish people at the time of Jesus would have been speaking. It was the lingua franca of Persia and the previous empires. And so as a result, you would have an Aramaic a commentary on the biblical text that would be explaining the biblical text to the people standing around you. Okay, and so in the synagogue, you'd have a reading of the text and you have an explanation of it, usually in the common language Aramaic of the people. And we know, for instance, this seems to be what Jesus was doing when he read the Isaiah scroll. Uh-huh. And he reads it, and then what does he do? He sits down, because every good teacher sits when he teaches. He doesn't stand up. You make all the people listening stand up. He sits down to teach, and what does he say? This has been fulfilled in your hearing today. So it shows you he had a kind of rabbinical rabbi role even in his hometown, where he could go into the synagogue and he could lead them in the reading of the scriptures.
But key to understand, this is sacrifices weren't made here. People still had to go to Jerusalem for making the sacrifice.
That's right. And so during the time of the temple, you would still need to go to Jerusalem to participate in temple sacrifice. After the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, though, the synagogue becomes the center of Jewish life and the Jewish diaspora.
So, Scott, we haven't left enough time to go up to the fourth floor. Just give us a feel for what's up there.
The fourth floor is my favorite floor.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
It's okay. You'll have to come back. Okay. We'll walk through it again. The fourth floor is great in that it really does give you a sense of the textual history of our biblical text. You see that as a textual community, and that's what we are as Christians. We're Christians who are believers who are based around a holy scripture, which is we see to be the word of God and inerrant and inspired by God. It shows you how careful believers of the past were to preserve texts and witnesses to the early texts of the scripture. And you can see ancient Near Eastern context out of which the biblical text emerged. You know, they have replicas of the Gilgamesh tablet that talks about other flood narratives of great global floods of the ancient world. See the Mesha Stele, which has a mention of Israel. The Mesha Stele is a large stone that was found in ancient Moab, okay? It helps us understand a lot about the writing and basically the use of vowels and other things in Hebrew. But then they have, of course, a ton of these ancient manuscripts that were found in Qumran in terms of both replicas, and actually the green holdings have some Qumran fragments as well. And this is where some of the controversy, of course, arose early on as they were acquiring some of these manuscripts. And they've confessed that they probably dove into that world a little too quickly and should have been more circumspect in the way that they did it, but they've paid their fines and they've learned from their errors. So there's a large number of ancient manuscripts that show you just how careful ancient Jewish and Christian scribes were to protect the integrity of the text. And part of that is found in their interest in keeping ancient manuscripts around, even when there are variants in the manuscript. You may have one manuscript that says Jesus, another one that says Jesus Christ. You might find one that says the Lord, another one that says the Lord God. And where there might have been a tendency to get rid of those variant texts, in the Christian community, there was a tendency to keep them. We wanted to make sure that we were getting all of the witnesses that we could to the original texts that we find are authoritative.
Well, Scott, thank you for this very quick tour through the Museum of the Bible. And I will have to come back for us to go through the fourth floor, perhaps together. But so bottom line, I'm coming to Washington, D.C., or I'm thinking about it, is spending a day, an afternoon here going to help me as a Bible teacher?
I think if you're a Bible teacher, if you're just a Christian who's interested in knowing more about the Scripture, I will say there's nothing quite like the Museum of the Bible. You can't find anything like this anywhere else in the world. You might get the Dead Sea Scrolls may come to the museum in your town one day, but you really aren't going to find a regular resource like this one, where you have access both to the narrative and to the real textual history, the story of the Bible as a text, like the one that you find here. So if you've got time and you're in D.C. and you've cut out some time to go up and down the mall and hit all of those museums, I'd definitely think about including the Museum of the Bible in your trip.
Well, Scott, thank you so much for being our tour guide.
Thank you very much for having me. It was a great time.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.